Now I'd like to turn to Psalm 83, our first reading. The psalm I've preached on a number of times has become a favourite, and I've used the title, "The Church Besieged and the Church Relieved." And I'd like just to have a look at this psalm this morning with you. You see, it's a song or psalm of Asaph. This man was thought to be David's director of music. He's an interesting character study in himself. He has written more scripture, for example, than Peter and James, and many of the minor prophets. He's written the preceding Psalms, 73 to 83 inclusive, and also Psalm 50. So he is an inspired writer of Scripture. And I'd like to look at this Psalm 83 with you. Firstly, the kind of prayer that Asaph tells us we need to engage in, why at all times, of course, for the church, but in particular times when we're conscious of the onslaught and the attacks of the enemy. And certainly the church is under attack in our own time, our own generation. Notice how the psalmist prays, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, we are told, avails much. But what sometimes affects us all, and undoubtedly the church, is that kind of atmosphere that Bunyan brings out so well in his Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when he and Hopeful are journeying across the enchanted ground. They'd been warned about this by the shepherds. They've been told that when you get to this particular location, be extremely careful. There is an atmosphere that dulls the conscience. And you mustn't allow it to make you drowsy, and whatever you do, do not sleep. And as they journeyed and came to the enchanted ground, Hopeful turned to Christian. He said, "I'm feeling so weary, so tired. Let's just take a little rest." And Christian said, No, we must not. Don't you remember what we were told about this place? We mustn't succumb to the atmosphere. We must stay alert. We must be awake. We must keep walking. It would be fatal to rest and to lie down. We mustn't do it." Well, perhaps one of the reasons we don't see the blessing we would like to, and I mean the church nationally, is because we haven't got this fervency of prayer. Why, some may consider these words to be presumptuous, but this is a man taken up with the cause of God and the kingdom of Christ, isn't he? The kingdom back then, that is. He says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God." You know, the closer we are to God, though we must always approach Him with the greatest of reverence and humility, why, we can use terminology like this. We can wrestle and struggle Jacob-like. "I will not let you go until you bless me." I think when the church prayed like this, The church was blessed. The church grew. Individual lives advanced in sanctification and in holiness and in fruitfulness and effectiveness in their witness and testimony. Do we pray like this? Keep not thy silence, O Lord, not now. This isn't the time, Lord. It seemed to Esau as if the Lord wasn't moving. Lord, don't be silent, not now. Hold not thy peace and be not still. There's a particular difficulty and problem, an overwhelming one, that we are facing at this time in our nation. Not now, Lord. We need your mighty arm. We need to see you move, and we need to see you act. Well, what was the particular difficulty that they were facing? Well, look at verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Now, does that describe the times in which we're living, or does it not? You know, there was a time when atheists would have met clandestinely in rooms and discussed things. They wouldn't have been bold, would they? They wouldn't, in the words of the verse, make a tumult. But now there is an arrogance. There is a bold effrontery to the things of God, an attack against His word and His being. We see that on every hand. The enemies of the church and of the Lord Himself and His word no longer feel they have to meet secretly and discuss things and keep them amongst their little select or elite group. No, they can do so openly. Where do these people now launch their attacks against the truth? Where do they mock and deride and scoff the truth of Scripture? In our schools, in our colleges, in Parliament. Lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. Why, there was a boldness. The enemies of Israel were coming. There was an arrogance and a pride. Nothing could stop them, was their belief. Israel was there for the taking. Well, isn't that the way it's felt today? Isn't that the feeling or the thinking of many, no doubt? The church is finished. She's had her day. It's only those dinosaurs, those from the past, those individuals that are naive, gullible, Luddite-like, they're locked in the past. No, our God still reigns. Our God still on His throne. And prayer, earnest, fervent prayer of His people, of His churches, casting ourselves again humbly upon Him, confessing our sins. Lord, pardon us. Lord, bless us. And Lord, use us. Don't let us fail our children, our growing generation. Let's bequeath them something. Let's leave the truth of God in their hearts and their minds. We have the men. We have the women. We have the ability. We have our God supremely and the Holy Spirit. And He will bless when we take that stand. Look, verse 3. This is a coordinated attack and strategy of the enemy. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Why was Israel so important? Well, you know the answer, of course. They were the light bearers in their time. They were the ones to whom God had committed the oracles, His revelation, His truth. They were to bear witness to the reality of God Himself. They were to demonstrate there's a God in heaven and God alone reigns. Jehovah is God, and besides Him there is none else. Why eradicate Israel? And in so much as the Lord Himself has invested so much of His glory and His truth in them and their effectual witness, why you remove all that? Why remove the church? Why is there such an attack upon the church? True believers, well, it's so that the light may be removed totally. We mustn't let it happen. We mustn't let that occur. We must stand fast. We must pray as Asaph demonstrates and shows us here. They have said, come, let's cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Let's blot the church out. All of its truth. There is no God. And all that that would entail, all that that would mean, and the consequences of that, we're beginning to see, frankly, in our own nation. The standards of morality, the confusion, why the things they're advancing and the laws they want to bring into being and enact. Marriage, the very thing that holds up the fabric of our society, to be torn asunder, to give recognition to same-sex couples, etc. Well, you hear it. It's a constant thing. This is what will happen when the truth is removed. So we must take our stand. Well, they've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. It's organized. It's orchestrated. This is a collective attack upon the church. Why these people? And if you notice from verse 6 to 8, they're a disparate bunch. There would be things that would have kept them apart. They would have fought each other. But on this one thing, they are united and confederate. And that's against Israel. That Israel now might be blotted out. You see, the Lord has placed so much, not of His essential glory. Nothing can touch the essential glory of Almighty God, but His revealed glory comes through the church. This is His instrument, His work on earth, how it advances. He's chosen to use His people. So, of course, the enemy will oppose us greatly and consult together to remove us and our witness and our testimony. Why, indeed, there are things, if I can just turn you, just ever so briefly, Ephesians chapter 3. There are things that this world, indeed more than this world, would never know, would never see demonstrated, except through the church. Did you know that through the church itself, God instructs the angels? There are things angels would not know were it not through the church and the Lord's dealings with the church. That's quite a staggering thought. This is how important we are in this sense. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11. Paul writing, of course, says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note that phrase in verse 10. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or revealed by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What would the angels not know if it were not through the church and the angels' observation of God's dealings with the church on earth? Well, they know of grace, don't they? They couldn't look in heaven, as it were, before the purpose of God is revealed in saving sinners. For when those angels that sided with Lucifer rebelled, God sent them out. He banished them. But when they want to understand this amazing, infinite mercy and grace of God, they look to earth and they see rebellious sinners like you and me and millions of others shaking tiny fists against heaven, resisting God and God's long-suffering and patience and mercy, then humbling that individual and bringing them to repent and believe savingly in Christ. The angels are amazed. They are staggered at this. Of course the enemy then is deeply interested in our light, our testimony, our witness. Why, you remember that demoniac that the Lord delivered from possession. His name, Legion, for we are many, said the demons. And Christ exorcised the demons. He brought them out of that man. He was sitting, we're told, fully clothed and in his right mind. And he said, I will come with you, Lord. His gratitude, his love, so great. I'm coming with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. No, said the Lord. You go back and show your people what the Lord's done for you. Well, that's of course what the church does. That amazing grace of God, evident in converted sinners. The enemy's interested in a little gathering like this. They would love to close the doors. So there is grace. Then what about the wisdom of God in his dealings with the church? You know how we get ourselves into all sorts of difficulties. We dig big, big holes for ourselves. We are frustrated. We don't know which way to turn. We are struggling. Our trials are deep. How will we ever extract ourselves? Well, of course, we couldn't. But the Lord, in his wisdom, why, he sanctifies our sufferings and our cares and our struggles. And the angels look on and they see the manifold wisdom of God, not just in his amazing redemption plan through Christ and the conversion of sinners, but how the Lord then protects them and leads them and blesses them with hell itself opposing them. So they see that. And they look to earth because they can't see that in heaven. There's no turmoil there. There are no difficulties to overcome. No, not in the glory. But they look to earth and they see this. So of course they're deeply interested in the church, that is the enemies of God's people. Look quickly at verses 6 to 8. And the time is going so quickly, but look, verses 6 to 8. The tabernacles of Edom here is a list of the enemies that were arrayed against Israel. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab. And the Hagarines, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, or the Assyrians, are also joined with them. They have halted the children of Lot. Now this list is instructive in itself. We could look at each of these people and see the various characteristics that marked each of these peoples. But let me just refer to some, because they are surprising. Do you notice their origins? Why, they are closely related to the Israelites. Edom. Well, who were the Edomites? Who did they descend from? Who was their great ancestor? Well, Esau, of course, twin brother of Jacob. The man that sold his birthright. The man that had no interest in spiritual things. Well, if we are on the wane, and we all have to be careful, the world can creep into not just our homes, but our hearts. And we lose our zeal and concern for the cause of Christ. Well, this ought to pull us up short, even looking at this. The tabernacles of Edom. The Ishmaelites. Well, you know whose son Ishmael was. There's a lesson there. Abraham himself was the father of Ishmael. And you remember how that came about, don't you? When we do not trust in the Lord, and that was an occasion when Abraham succumbed to Sarah's fleshly and carnal plan to have a child, to advance God's cause, and it didn't seem it was going to happen through her, though God's promise was to her. So if we run ahead of God and the arm of flesh is looked to, and our own earthly, carnal reasoning and wisdom instead of the plan and word of God, and holding, trusting to Him and trusting in Him, well, we can give birth, as it were, to Ishmaelites of Moab. Well, do we have to mention the sordid affair that brought about the birth of Moab, the father of the Moabites? He was the consequence and a brother of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his own daughters. Could any good thing come from such a relationship? Well, of course not. But these men, these peoples, came from Israel, as it were. Their origins, their close relationship. So we have to be careful. There's a lesson and application. And I won't go much into that now, but it is something the church must always be on the lookout for. The enemy likes to infiltrate. He likes to use. He likes to sow discord, disunity. He likes to have us trust in the arm of flesh. He likes it when we're no longer trusting and when faith is weak. well, look down, that's the church besieged. But look at this quite briefly, because the church is also relieved. Look at Asaph's prayer in verse 9 as it continues. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Salmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Well, that's the ultimate aim. The enemy is after the houses of God. Not so much here in the psalm as the sanctuaries and chapels, though undoubtedly we could make that valid application from it. But as spoken here, they quite literally just wanted the houses of God's people, of the Israelites. Let's run them over. Let's take over the land. Let's conquer them. Let's eradicate Israel and the Israelites. Let's take the houses of God in possession. Well, that's the aim still. They want your houses. They want our homes. Most certainly. Worldliness. Standards are dropping, aren't they? We've had some young students come from the university in Reading and worshipped with us. And I remember a very surprising conversation, even in these times, with one of them. He's no longer there. This was some years back, not too many. And he was telling me, and I was asking him a little bit about his home church and background. And he told me he came from a Reformed church. And I asked a little bit about the work in it and what they did and what sort of meetings they had for their youth and young people. And he told me they had a youth group, yes, and they would go around to the pastor's home. And he would go to the fridge and bring out the bottles and open them and hand the bottles round. Now, not lemonade. Alcohol. I hope that surprises you. This is supposed to be a Reformed church. So the young people, well, I assume they were, and I would hope they were, at the very least, over the age. Otherwise, he was just breaking the law anyway. But that was acceptable. I now engage in conversations where some think that this is where we would encourage people not to drink alcohol at all. And I'm not going to say if you engage in your sip of wine or a glass of wine, you'll be kept out of heaven. But you know, historically, we have encouraged people, the church has, to abstain and be abstentionist with regards to alcohol. I always view it in a simple illustration. I wouldn't play Russian roulette. I wouldn't want my children to play Russian roulette, even with one bullet in the chamber. And nor would you. Well, I hope you would encourage people not to have even one glass, one drink, one bottle. But anyway, these are some of the standards, apart from the worship standards that I'm sure you're all too aware of in our times. Standards are dropping. The houses of God, say the enemy, let's take them in possession. This is one way they do it. Flood the churches with worldliness. Things that Christians would have abhorred. Things they wouldn't have considered or thought of. A theology that tells us the Lord's Day isn't important. Might be a good thing to keep it. Good tradition, good custom. But you know the moral law, we're being told, the Ten Commandments, isn't really binding on the church of today. No, we've had a wrong theology for nearly 2,000 years. We must see that the moral law belongs to the time of Moses. It's not binding on the New Testament church. That's tragic. And that's so sad. But this is how subtle the enemy is. Well, look, Asaph is praying, make their nobles, make them do unto them as the Midianites. I don't know what you do on holiday. One of the things I like to do is go to, if there are any near where I'm staying, regimental museums. You know, where you can go in and you'll see the history of the regiment. You'll see some of the battle honors there. And you'll see them listed, perhaps on great big banners, where they've been, the Crimea, or whatever. Well, this is what Asaph does. He, as it were, goes into the regimental museum. He sees the danger in his own time. He sees what this confederacy, these enemies that have arrayed themselves against Israel, what their intention is and their avowed purpose to destroy the nation of Israel. And he goes before God. He pleads. He says, Lord, do what you did unto the Midianites. Now that's very precise, isn't it? He's thinking of a very precise occasion. Something very pertinent. For you remember, Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron, Jabin was the Canaanite king, Sisera his general. Do you remember how Sisera met his end? Was it through the great warriors of Israel? No, through a woman bringing him to the tent. And you know, the tent peg and the hammer. And Sisera and his army was completely routed. The time of Deborah and Barak. Now he's thinking, we were outnumbered, we were outgunned. It was hopeless, it seemed. But Lord, you intervened, and look what you did. You gave us a marvelous victory. And look, verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes as Zeba and Salmunna. Well, they're the Midianite kings and princes, Oreb and Zeb, the princes, and Zeba and Salmunna, the kings. And you remember who defeated them and how that came about. Now, Asaph's in the regimental museum. He's thought about the time of Deborah and Barak and that woman Jael. How she ended the life of Sisera and a great victory God gave Israel. He also gave them a glorious victory through Gideon. And you remember again how the Lord whittled that army right down to the 300. And can you imagine as those 300 men marched up to Gideon? And what armor they were going to be given, perhaps they thought, well, if the Lord's done this, there must be some kind of super sword we're going to be given. Can you imagine what we're going to fight with? Only 300 of us. And look at them, spread as far as the eye can see, these Midianites. How on earth can we defeat them? Well, God's brought us to 300. He must have some super weapon. So what does Gideon issue from the armory? Well, here's your lamp, and here's your jar or your pottery, and put the lamp inside. No weapon. Split into three and just shout. When I tell you, crack the pottery, the jars open, and let the lamp be seen in the light. Well, you know the outcome and the glorious victory God wrought. You see, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So the churches can stand, you as a Christian can stand. You may be suffering where you live, where you work, from the family, from neighbors, whatever. Look, it's the Lord who gives us strength. Look at this, and I don't mean to be disparaging here or insult anyone when I say this, but if you're not a Christian, look at these words very carefully. End of verse 10. Asaph says, this is concerning the enemies of Israel that were defeated in these great battles, how God gave the victory. He's saying, Lord, they became as dung for the earth. There's the summing up. And isn't it a tragic thought? That's the summing up of a life without God. What's a life without God ultimately? What do we leave or bequeath to the world? A body that becomes so much fertilizer for the earth. That's it. Lord, make them as the dung for the earth. That's it. That's the summing up of a godless life, of somebody who lives without God, without Christ, without repenting, without believing on the Savior, without being indwelt by the Spirit. This is a life. It just ends. Oh, the Spirit goes. And of course, we'll have to be eventually banished eternally from the presence of God and His glory. But the body just goes into the earth to become so much fertilizer. That's the life summed up. That's all they contribute by way of something positive to the world. Isn't that a tragic thought? Well then, take heed and be on the Lord's side. That's the response, of course. Look, verse 13. Lord, make them like a wheel. Tumbleweed is the picture. You've seen pictures or perhaps on television of Desert Storm and this tumbleweed just being blown across the desert, insubstantial and rootless. Well, that's the picture here. Make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. Oh, but isn't there a gracious part? And I'll close with this. He prays, persecute them with thy tempest. Verse 15, make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame. But look at this gospel import. That they may seek thy name, O Lord. That they might turn. That they might see how foolish they are to oppose the God of Israel, the God of the church. Lord, convert them. Lord, save them. Lord, bless the testimony of your people. Fill their faces with shame. Yes, humble them. Take away their pride, their arrogance, their determination to live for self, etc. Lord, fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, and they will if they don't repent. Of course, the Lord is omnipotent. His purposes cannot be thwarted or denied. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey's run. All power, said the Saviour, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's omnipotent. How can he be defeated? Impossible. Look, verse 18 to close. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Lord, revive the church. Lift us up. Help us to pray again. Those fervent, earnest prayers. Help us pray with a zeal that you would retard the decline, the declension, spiritual and moral declension of our nation. And not just retard it, Lord, convert many and bring them to see the truth as it is in Christ. Well, that should be our prayer, and a fervent one at that. Lord, restore us and revive us. Let's sing our closing hymn.